Well, there is a method to my madness in this series on spiritual warfare, and I appreciate the elders suggesting this series to us in week one, and realize that this series is not linear. The first week was intended to establish a foundation. And then we built on that foundation last week. The first week, we considered the spiritual combatants in spiritual warfare, with a special emphasis on Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at Lucifer's fall in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We also noted the cosmic powers at work in heavenly places in Job 1 and 2 last week. If you missed the first week or last week, make sure that you go back and listen to those, because there will be holes. There will be holes in what we're talking about, and things you won't understand because you missed the first couple weeks. So please go ahead and do that. Now, I have to say this right off. Scott, whatever happened with the slides, it was my fault. I was sitting on the remote. It's not Scott's fault, nor is it spiritual warfare. So last week we didn't have time. I'm sure everybody's blaming Scott, and I just want you to know. So we didn't have time last week for names and descriptors for the enemy. I could have just skipped it, I'm sorry. And it would have fit really well with the message if I just blamed it on Scott. But as you're going to see in just a minute, that's not possible to do. So we didn't have time for names and descriptors of the enemy last week. And it's a good thing, because we added some things to it during the week so that we would see the enemy and we would see the Lord. So you have a copy of the outline, and you see place for two columns there. On the left, I think it says Satan. On the right, it says Lord. And the room that you've been given is not nearly enough for everything that I'm going to give to you today. So write small and cram it in. But there are some things that we do want to see this morning. In Isaiah 14, Lucifer literally means star of the morning or son of the dawn. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Christ is the morning star, and this speaks of him dwelling in us. We expect this of the Holy Spirit, but the bright morning star rising in our hearts. And then in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus is again called the bright morning star. Also in Revelation 2, the bright morning star, but this verse in 2 Peter, the bright morning star rising in our hearts. The word Satan, or name Satan, literally means accuser. And that's how we see him in Revelation 12, verse 10. Jesus, on the other hand, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is the advocate. So now, whatever I did to the slideshow, it's not working for me. So I don't know if you can catch me up. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. There we go. Okay, Jesus is the advocate. The advocate. So we have the accuser on one hand and an advocate. And notice as we go through these names, the contrasts. Contrast, Satan is always negative. And Jesus Christ is the positive. We have an accuser. We have an advocate. Satan means accuser. We have an advocate. The word devil, on the other hand, means slanderer, adversary, or one who opposes. This is how we see the enemy in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He is called the adversary, our adversary, the devil. And he prowls, seeking to destroy us, devour us, we're told. Verse 9 says to resist him, which is similar to what James says. Perhaps we'll consider that next week. But I want to read some verses from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We know the connection to Galatians chapter 5 there about walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. 74 times in the New Testament, the enemy is called the evil one. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, the evil one is contrasted by righteousness. Jesus is the righteousness. He is our righteousness. In 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Satan is called a lying spirit. We've seen this in John chapter 8 the last 2 weeks. He is the father of lies. He's the head liar, the chief liar. He is a liar. But on the other hand, Jesus is truth. And praise the Lord for that. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at John 8, verse 12. Jesus is the light of the world. Satan can only disguise himself as light, but he's not light. It's just a disguise. It's like Halloween, and somebody comes to the door, and you know who it is. You know who that kid is in the door standing there in a costume, and you say, "Who is that?" Or, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Superman." He's not Superman. He's just dressed like Superman. But for one night, in his mind, he is Superman. And Satan can only disguise himself as light, but Jesus is the light of the world. And whoever follows him will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. As ruler of demons, Satan is called Abaddon. He is Apollyon, the angel of the bottomless pit, Beelzebub, Belial, the prince of demons, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. But before I tell you who Jesus is, in contrast, please know this, that Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He will get out for a short period of time, and then he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the good shepherd in John 10, 11. Jesus is the amen in Revelation 3, 14. He is the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 2, verse 10. And if you want a prince, and we do, he is the prince of life in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Hallelujah for the Lamb. Now, how about some animals? Satan is a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5. He is a snake serpent, the ancient serpent, according to Revelation, and he is a dragon, according to Isaiah 27:1. But we only need one animal. We need the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that's all we need. But God gives us more. He gives us the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and he gives us the Lion of Judah. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And as you turn to Genesis chapter 3, I'll wrap this up. Satan is the enemy, the tempter, the destroyer, while Jesus is the friend of sinners in Matthew 11, verse 9. Jesus is our Redeemer in Job 19:25, and Acts tells us that Jesus is the author of life, and we love life. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we want to see two things. Again, we're building, and what we say today builds on what we said the last 2 weeks, and what we say today prepares us for what's ahead. There are two things to notice in Genesis chapter 3. First of all, this attack on humanity is an attack on God, but the attack on humanity is an attack of their faith in God. Satan is trying to get Adam to Eve, and he succeeds, to misplace their faith in God and disobey God. The second thing we see in Genesis 3 is this: personal responsibility for sin. I didn't sit on the remote on purpose. And when I realized what I'd done, I thought, oh no, whoever's back there, I have to say something because everybody's going to think it's his fault. This is about personal responsibility. God just provided the object lesson. Listen, Adam and Eve were responsible for their sin. Satan was responsible for his sin. And you and I are responsible for our sin. So, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Craftiness is not presented here as a desirable quality. He said to the woman, Satan says to the woman, did God actually say, here's where he attacks Eve's faith, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was, that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and it did, so she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over for you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat, because eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Look at verse 14. God didn't ask Satan, what have you done? He asked Adam, he asked Eve. Didn't ask Satan. He just jumped on him. He jumped hard. He came down hard on the serpent. Look at verse 15. We cannot rejoice in what happened, but we always rejoice in the gospel. And verse 15 is the gospel. Satan will bruise Jesus' heel, and Jesus will bruise Satan's head. This is Isaiah 53, verse 6. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement which brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 16. God held Eve accountable for her sin. Here's what happens. God comes to them in the garden. He says, where were you? We were hiding. Why were you hiding? I was naked. God says, what have you done? And this is what God says. Adam says, it's her fault. And God says to Eve, what have you done? And Eve says, it's his fault. And we have been blaming someone else for our actions for 6,000 years. But notice, God holds Adam accountable for his sin. God does not hold Eve accountable for Adam's sin. God holds Eve accountable for Eve's sin. Now, he deals with Satan as Satan. But Adam was responsible for his sin. Eve was responsible for her sin. And that's what we see Adam in verse 17. God holding Adam accountable for Adam's sin. Now please turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James, we want to consider a couple things. Remember Genesis. This is a challenge of faith in God. The attack was intended to challenge their faith in God, but what we see in Genesis 3 is personal responsibility for sin. I am responsible for my sin. You are responsible for your sin. We can try to blame whoever we want, but the fact of the matter is, God holds us responsible for our sin. Now, as we come to the book of James, you have to think about Job from last week. What we saw in Job, especially Job 1 and 2, we need to take what happens in Job 1 and 2 and read it into the book of James. Because Job is the perfect illustration for James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Look at verse 12. Not only is this Job, but let's toss in a couple more examples as well. This is Joseph, and this is Daniel. Severely tested, severely put to the test, suffering because of other people's decisions, a trial. So remember Job from last week, but think of Joseph and Daniel as well. Now, just about Joseph and Daniel here for a minute. Did Joseph and Daniel go through spiritual warfare? We know Job did, right? We saw it last week in Job 1 and 2. Did Joseph go through spiritual warfare? Did Daniel? We aren't told. And that's important. We aren't told because, on a human level, it doesn't matter. Even on a Job level, it doesn't matter. But God tells us about Job. But he doesn't about Joseph, and he doesn't about Daniel. We're not told anything about what Satan was doing, if anything, regarding Joseph and Daniel. But as we think about Joseph, Daniel, and Job, it reminds us of the blessed man in Psalm 1. He does not walk this way, but he does delight himself in the word of God, which is what we're going to see in James. The blessed man is not someone who is free from trial. Rather, the blessed man is someone who endures during the trial by keeping his eyes on the Lord and on God's word. Now, that's faith. That's what Genesis 3, an attack on faith. Am I going to keep my eyes on the Lord? Am I going to keep my eyes on what God said? Now, Eve didn't have a Bible, but she knew the word of God. And the blessed man, when he's going through trial or suffering, whether it's called spiritual warfare or not, keeps his eyes on the Lord and his eyes on God's word. The blessed man is trusting the Lord. The blessed man is walking by faith. The blessed man is claiming grace. The blessed man is asking for wisdom. The blessed man is living obediently. Now, folks, we all have trials. We all have trials. Job did. Joseph did. Daniel did. You do. I do. We all have trials, big trials and little trials. Now, do you know the difference between a big trial and a little trial? Here's a little trial. It's the one that you have. But big trial is the one that I have. Because everybody knows that our own trial is bigger or worse than somebody else's. Job, one, big trial. Job, two, bigger trial. We all have trials. But while we're at it, let's make sure that we keep the distinction between Job, Daniel, Joseph, and losing your cell phone. Or misplacing your keys again. There's no comparison here. Losing your keys is not spiritual warfare. Job, big trials. Joseph's trials were his brothers. They throw him into a pit. Then the Midianites come by and they sell him to the Midianites. We're done with them. The Midianites take him down to Egypt. And there's Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. And through no fault of his own, Joseph ends up in jail. But we know God is huge and God has a plan. What about Daniel? Daniel gets captured as a young man, taken to a foreign country, forced to eat food that God forbade him from eating. He's forced into political service for an enemy king and nation. He serves admirably. And then the whole thing about praying. You can only pray to the king. And if you pray to anyone else or anything else, you're going to be cast into the lion's den. That's a trial. That's a big trial. And this helps us keep our perspective. And Matthew chapter 6 helps us keep our perspective. We keep our eyes on eternity. There is something bigger. There's something more important. Even than our huge trial, even bigger than our trial of losing our family, bigger than our trial of getting thrown in jail for not having adultery, even bigger than I prayed to the Lord and they're going to throw me into the lion's den, we keep our eyes on eternity. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, rejoice, be glad. For your reward is in heaven. Now he's speaking of persecution. But what Job went through and Joseph went through and Daniel went through. And we need to look past the suffering, past the trial to heavenly glory. Now we're talking about persecution. Jesus is talking about persecution in Matthew chapter 5. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Peter reinforces it. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Now look at James chapter 1, verse 2. Because certainly James 1, 2 is a verse that somebody overlooked. I don't think James 1, 2 is supposed to be in the Bible. I think when James wrote verse 2, God said, where's the really big eraser? Because certainly God didn't mean, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Really, God didn't mean that, did he? God didn't mean that we're supposed to be characterized by joy because of eternity, because of our salvation, and not focus on our trial. And here we have Matthew 14 again from the first week. Jesus coming across the lake during the storm. And I know some of you get seasick when I do this, so I won't do the rocking of the waves. I just love the picture of those huge waves and Jesus walking up a wave and walking down a wave. And Peter walking on the water toward Jesus until he took his eyes off Jesus. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what James is saying. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We look past the trial. And how can we do that? How do we look past suffering? Look past trial. Look past persecution to see God's bigger purpose. Well, that's verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom,
Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, here's faith again, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. If anyone lacks wisdom, about what? If anyone lacks wisdom, about what? How to keep track of your keys? Is that what James is talking about? Keeping track of your keys? No. James is talking about when we are faced with various kinds of trials and we don't know what to do, ask for wisdom. That's what James is saying here. Ask for wisdom. When you don't know what to do, when you are in the midst of a trial and the waves are coming crashing down on you and you don't know what to do, ask for wisdom. Because God gives wisdom. Now look at verse 13. And as you look at verse 13, I want you to look for what's missing. There's something missing from verse 13. Now, I'm not insinuating that God made a mistake or that he left anything out, but God purposefully did not put something in here. It's Satan. Satan's not there. Here I am going through trial. Here I am going through testing. Here I am going through a storm. And Satan isn't even mentioned. Just like Joseph, just like Daniel. I'm in the middle of a storm, and Satan isn't even mentioned. And I have two thoughts here. God puts us to the test in order that our character and our faith will be strengthened. That's what he did with Abram. Remember when he said to Abram, I'm going to give you an heir, and from this heir, your offspring will be too innumerable to count. And decade after decade went by, and Abram's getting older and older and older, and so is his wife. And she is well past childbearing years. God did this to strengthen Abram's character and to strengthen his faith. And this is why God lets us go through these things. This is what he did to Hezekiah. Remember when 180,000 Assyrian soldiers set up camp in Hezekiah's backyard? It was a test. It was a test of character. It was a test of faith. And the question for Hezekiah isn't, what am I going to do as king? It's, what's God going to do? God allows us to be put in circumstances where the only thing we can do is ask for wisdom. Lord, help me in this mess. God never lures us into sin. The second thing about this, apparently James was writing to people whose faith was being tested. And some of them were using the test as an excuse to give in to sin. Adam, why were you hiding? How did you know you were naked? The woman that you gave me. He's insinuating it's God's fault. Because God gave him that woman. The woman he was so impressed with in chapter 2. Now all of a sudden, God, this is on you. You gave her to me, and look what she did. And apparently some of these people in the book of James, well, we see this in chapter 3, Genesis 3, a failure to accept responsibility for our own sin. And yet 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you will be able to endure it. When we are faced with trial, when we are faced with a test, we cannot say, well, Satan. We can't even say like Eve or like Adam, well, God, this is on you. God will provide us a way of escape. And we all have things. Things that we're afraid of. We even imagine things. We begin to imagine the worst that could possibly happen. We let our minds run wild with every little thing that's wrong in our life, with our body, with our family, with our whatever. And that's the people here in the book of James. Now look at verse 14. Because in verse 14, James wipes out every excuse we might use for not accepting personal responsibility for our sin. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This is the sin that we are born with. The sin that we were conceived with. This is in us. This is why we need the bright morning star to rise in our heart. Now, I understand that there's external temptation that comes into our life. But James here, and we'll see from Jesus in just a minute, isn't concerned about the external temptation. They're concerned about the internal temptation. Look what Jesus has to say. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. It's our heart that defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Look at verse 14. You don't see Satan in verse 14. What we see in verse 14 is our own wicked heart. Verse 15, God does give us legitimate desires. He gives us a desire for food, but if we allow that desire to run wild, it becomes gluttony. He gives us a desire for a family. But if we misplace our values regarding our family and our relationship with the Lord, then our family becomes an idol. And God says, your relationship with me is most important. And look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. We know Satan is the deceiver. We know him as the angel of light. We know that he's a deceiver. We know that he's a destroyer. And notice here, he says, my beloved brothers. He is writing to Christians who have lost their way. They are not denying themselves, Matthew chapter 16. They are not taking up their cross any longer. They are not following Christ. He says, do not be deceived. Don't be fooled. Now, if you look back at verse 15, the metaphor that he gives here, a beautiful metaphor of conception and birth. But he uses this to illustrate an ugly, ugly truth. Verse 15, is he talking about the premature death of a disobedient believer, as he does in 1 Corinthians 11? Or is this the spiritual coldness that comes in the heart of someone whose love has grown cold, as the church in Smyrna in Revelation 3? He says, don't allow this desire to progress or digress into death. So, verse 17. What are the good and perfect gifts that come from the Lord? What's the good, perfect gift that comes from the Lord? Well, you can say verse 5, God's wisdom. But I don't think that's it. I think it's verse 2 and verse 12. I think it's trial and test. I think trial is God's good gift to us to strengthen our character and strengthen our faith. I believe testing is God's good gift, a perfect gift, to strengthen our character and strengthen our faith. Well, how in the world can we survive? Well, look at verse 18. By God's word, the word of truth. The only way we can survive the trial, survive the test, is by the word of God. Think about Matthew 14, Peter in the boat. Jesus, if this is really you, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you. Jesus says, come on. Peter climbs out of the boat. He's looking at the Lord. He's walking on the water until all of a sudden he's not. He's not looking at the Lord, and he's not walking on the water. He's sinking. This is what James is telling us. If we are in a storm, if we are in a trial, if we are in a test, if we are suffering, if we're being tempted, we have to keep our eyes on the Lord. And then look what James says, that we should be a kind of first fruits. Jesus is called first fruits, and we know in the Old Testament some of the giving of crops to the Lord were called first fruits. But here is what James is saying. When we are in a storm, when we are in a test, when we are suffering, when we are being persecuted, when we are being tempted, and we keep our eyes on God's word, and God brings us through the trial, the test, the suffering, the persecution, the temptation, God brings us through. You know what we are? We are an example to everyone else. That's what first fruits is. We are the first. We are an example. So when you go through the hardship that you have, and you go through the hardship that you have, and you go through the hardship that you have, and I go through the hardship that I have, and we keep our eyes on God's word, we are an example to one another. And we can come alongside one another. We can help one another, love one another, encourage one another. And whether we've been through this before or not, the fact is we can go to our friend who's in the midst of trial, and we can point out the word of God and say to them, listen, look at Christ, look at the word. Job, we see Satan. Joseph, we don't. Daniel, we don't. James, we don't. But Job, we do. But Job, here's the conclusion that Job came through. The Lord knows the way I take. The Lord knows. And when the Lord has tried me, put me to the test, tested my character, strengthened my faith, I shall come out as gold. Now, we know the enemy is real.
We know that we need to prepare for his attack. We put on God's armor. We stand firm in Jesus Christ. We arm ourselves prepared for the fiery darts. And Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at sin and our battle with sin. But for right now, look at Job. Job said, God knows. The college that I went to, there was a guy who graduated from the same school as me. He's 10 years older than me, but he still lived in town. He was involved in music and music ministry. And when I was in school, and he'd been out for a number of years already, he got cancer in his eye. He got cancer in his eye, and he and his wife are going through this, and he was on campus, and he was telling his story about what was happening and what doctors were saying. They concluded that they had to take his left eye out. And the concern was the cancer was going to spread to the other eye, and he'd have to have both eyes removed. His name is Ron Hamilton, and as he was going through this, he saw this as a test, and it was a test. It was a severe test. It was a test of character, and it was a test of faith. But as he went through this, he looked to Job and what Job went through, and he looked at Job 23, and he wrote a song, and it goes like this. God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bow to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. God bless you.